Well, welcome to our Sunday morning message, and it's the week before Easter, and as we come up to Easter, we've been reading through John, and we're looking at the time where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. But before we start, I'm going to pray. Father, I pray that as we look at your word, particularly from John chapter 18 today, that you would speak to us, and that we would hear the word that you have for us, and especially I pray that you would help us to believe in Jesus, to put our trust in him, and to see that he is definitely the one for our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm reading from John chapter 18, and it follows John chapter 17, obviously, and John chapter 17 is at the time, the night before Jesus was arrested and crucified, and he'd been in the upper room with his disciples, and he just said, John 17 is a long prayer. When he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, this is the olive grove, the Mount of Olives, or the garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus often used to go with his disciples to pray. And as he went to, they had to cross a deep valley and go up the other side, which was overlooking Jerusalem. If you go there, you could see that. And that was a place he often used to go. And in contained in that first verse is really what you read in Matthew, Mark and Luke, where he talks about, you know, when Jesus, he was sweating drops of blood, and he was in great agony, struggling in prayer, as he was saying, you know, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And we're told in Mark's Gospel that that's one of the times he cries out, Abba. He calls God Father in that deepest of relationships. So there he was, struggling with the Father in the garden in prayer. Now Judas, this is verse 2, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials and some chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. So these were out for a lynching. They had, it's a dark night, you assume, although at the time of the Passover, it would have been a full moon. But they were out for a lynching, and they were fully armed and ready to catch Jesus. And they were led by Judas, the one who betrayed him, the traitor. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" So Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. He was ready for this. This was no surprise to him. And so he actually met the soldiers and the lynch mob ready. And he said to them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he," said Jesus. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Then Jesus said, when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, there's something funny going on here. Firstly, that they drew back and fell to the ground. What was it that they reacted to? Actually, the Greek here is not Jesus saying, "I am he." When they said, who are you after?" Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "I am." Now, if you're familiar with the stories, Old Testament or even New Testament, you would know that that's what God called himself. He said to Moses on the mountain at the burning bush, "I am who I am." It's sort of the name which is, it's partly, it sounds in Hebrew like the word Yahweh, but it's a timeless name. I always have been, always will be, always going to be God. I'm always there. I am. Past, present and future. Now, Jesus had actually got into, well, he'd used this a number of times in John before. One time in John chapter 6, verse 20, actually, when he came to the disciples walking on the boat, they were in the boat, he was walking on the water, and they thought it was a ghost, and Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. He said, I am. Then later in John chapter 8, verse 24, he says this, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will indeed die in your sins. So if you don't believe that Jesus is I am, if you don't believe he's God himself or God's son, you'll die in your sins. But that's not the time he got himself in trouble with the Pharisees. It was in John chapter 8, 58, and you know this story maybe. He just said to them, before Abraham was, I am. He said, they'd been arguing about Abraham came first, he was more important. So in John 8, 58, he says, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered them, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. In other words, when Jesus said, I am, they picked up stones to stone him because he was calling himself God. That's what he was naming himself as, and that to them was blasphemy. What they didn't know was that it was true. As the Son of God, he was God incarnate. And that's what they, they didn't know, they refused to believe. So here in this dark night where they're there with torches and weapons, firstly they're surprised that when you go out to catch a criminal, you expect them to run and hide. That's why you've got torches and that's why you've got lights and that's why you've got weapons. You don't expect someone to come. And then he says, I am, which they were taken back of. Now, what it means when they fell down, it's hard to know. Maybe they stood back and tripped over each other, or they fell over in awe or amazement. It doesn't really say. But whatever it was, they were definitely confronted with Jesus' confidence and his brashness and his lack of fear at their presence. They would have thought he'll be doing a runner. Jesus said, I am. Again, he asked them, who is it that you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he. Or actually, he says again, I told you I am. Jesus answered, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of them who you gave me. So again, it's repeated. Jesus says, I am. And when he says, as it was fulfilled, what he was saying is, let the disciples go, because I've promised not one of them will be lost. Now in John 3:39, Jesus had said this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that's the Father, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. So it was in God's plans that none of them be lost. They weren't going to be arrested and killed tonight, so Jesus was just making sure, said, let the disciples go. He wasn't meaning Judas. Judas had his own punishment coming for being the traitor. So Peter, as he always does, pipes up, and Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Bit of a funny place to go for, isn't it, Peter? Like, if you were really out for a war, you'd try and stab him in the heart, chopping off their ear. Well, he was really, if you're faced with a whole heap of soldiers with weapons, maybe cutting off someone's ear is not the most best idea. And we're told in Luke that Jesus actually healed that ear at that point. But you see, Peter's understanding was still the same as it had been. You read right through the gospel stories, Peter was saying, you must not die, Jesus. You can't go to the cross. You can't die. That's not how it works out. And in one sense, this was kind of the final putting to death of what the disciples had hoped for on Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, they'd hoped that Jesus would ride into town, crush the enemy, take over, fix everything up. And here was, it didn't happen on the day. In fact, Jesus, instead of going to crush the Romans, he went into the temple and turned the tables in the temple and really annoyed people immediately. So he annoyed the Pharisees and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. So what happened then is Jesus, they'd expected Jesus to be someone that he wasn't. And Peter was still living with that hope. You're not going to die, Jesus. So he's maybe thinking, maybe if I stand up a bit for Jesus, Jesus will call down angels, kill them all, and we'll be able to walk out of here or something like that. But Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. And then he said this, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Put the sword away, because it was not and it had never been God's way to defeat the world's problems with an army, with a war, with military power, military strength or power over the people, or not even with the charisma of a super duper speaker or a superman. God knew what the world needed. The world's problem was sin. The Jews thought their problem was the Romans, thought the problem was anything else. They never knew that they never thought the problem was their own sin. And Jesus had come to fix the real problem. And by doing the Father's will, he was doing all of that. So what he came as was someone who would serve unto death. He was not coming as some self-centered ruler that we would have nowadays, but coming as someone who would serve the people. So in one sense, when this finishes, this bit, Jesus is arrested, and it's kind of like, well, I think all hope's lost for us humans, because the way we would have thought this was going to work out, it's just not happening. So then, when he said, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup is symbolic in the Old Testament. You could read it in Jeremiah of the wrath or the anger of God. God in his holiness, who hates sin, pouring out a cup of wrath. And what Jesus is saying is, I have to take the cup that the Father has given me. Because you see, as Jesus went to the cross, he bore the anger of God against our sin. And that had to happen for us to be able to be forgiven. So Jesus bore the wrath of God. He dealt with the sins of the world. And in that, that's the only way that salvation could come to him. Now, he knew that. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? He says those words, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? We know that not long before he'd been praying that, about that same cup. And this is kind of the outcome of his prayer is that now he knew the Father's will. He knew and he desired to do the Father's will, as he always did, but now he was resolute to do it. In one sense, he was fixing up what the first man, Adam, when the first man, Adam, was in the garden, a different garden, but the same scenario, the same tempter, the same evil one. When he was faced with that temptation, he gave in. And what did he give in to? Well, he wanted to be like God. He wanted to live in that selfishness. He wanted, in a sense, to rule over God. Whereas Jesus, in the garden, he submitted to the Father's will. He loved his Father, and all he wanted to do was what his Father wanted, even to the point of death, the death on a cross. So what we see then is Jesus standing firm, wanting to do only the Father's will. So that's actually where I want to stop this passage. And I just want to look at who Jesus is there, who he is as the Son of God, and who he is as our Lord. and ask this simple question. Why would you want to put your trust in Jesus? Why would you want to put your trust in this man who we've just seen praying, giving up of himself and totally giving over his will in love and service, not just for us, actually for his father. He just wanted to do what his father wanted him to do. And I'll tell you this, he's worth trusting because Jesus is completely interested in the Father's will. And anybody who's interested only in the Father's will is trustworthy. He is worth, you can put your whole life in, because whole life on him. Because that is the most important thing ever. That's the Father's will is everything. He is not thinking about his own good. Because you see, ultimately, what the Father wants is what we really need. The thing we need most in this world is the Father's will, not anybody else's. So he put his Father's will first. He is worth trusting above all, especially when you know that he's putting the Father who created all, the ruler of all, the Lord of all, the Holy One, and ultimately the judge of all, he put him first. And that makes him incredibly trustworthy. Secondly, he's worth putting his trust at he's worth us putting his trust in him because he rules with love and grace. He doesn't rule with violence. He doesn't rule anything like the rulers of this world that we've known. He is not that man. And so as we come to him, as we live under him, we live as these people, and Revelation tells us we shall overcome in this life by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. In other words, we don't overcome, we don't become Christians to become supermen and superwomen that take over the world like Bruce Willis in Die Hard or something like that. We actually overcome by the blood of Jesus, which is the blood of an awful death for us. We overcome by the most important thing. We don't overcome by being glorious as this world knows it. Because ultimately it's that blood of the Lamb that washes us from all sin. We're not washed again so that we can be all glorious and powerful as this world knows us. In fact, we might be, as far as this world concerned, weak and foolish. But what we have through the blood of Jesus is we're reconciled to the Father. We're reconciled to the God of all, and that is the most important thing. The third reason that we should put our trust in him, he gave his life up unto death. He gave his life up for us. In the end, Peter's way could never have saved us. Peter's desire, which is all of our desires, that's what human flesh desires, and is to be rulers ourselves. That way is never going to win. Israel could never do or be God's people because they never saw that. They needed their sins forgiven. It was never going to be by human power. The only way that the evil one could be defeated was by the blood of the Lamb. Number four, why would we want to put our trust in Jesus? That could be point five, I didn't number them. Because he's God's son. And by being God's son, it means he's actually in the image of God. He is the exact representation of the being of God. He is, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Everything about him. And who is this man? He is grace and he's love and he's pure and he is altogether lovely in every way. You'd want to follow him because when you see him, you see not only the character of God, but also who we're supposed to be, who we're created to be, everything. You see the one who truly defeated evil by humility, by serving, by submission, and by dying. You see, if we had followed the ways of Peter, well, we're really following the ways of Adam, weren't we? Where we want to be on top of the pile, We want to be like God. We want to be the powerful ones. We were the ones that'll fight and get everything right. But Jesus knew this. By following the Father's will, by doing exactly what God had told him to do, he would bring salvation to the world. And that's what the world needed. I want to finish by just telling you, in John 20, verse 31, John tells us why he wrote this book. Why do we have to hear this story tonight about Jesus? He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There's a reason this is here for us. It's that we might believe in Jesus, that we might put our trust in him, and that as we do that, we would have eternal life. That's why you want to put your trust in Jesus. He is everything to us, and everything we could ever want comes from him. I'm going to pray. Father, we just want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you for his glorious submission. We want to thank you that his love for you and his love for us meant that he did your will. We want to thank you for his humility. We want to thank you for his death. And Father, we thank you that by your power you raised him from the dead. Father, I pray that as we think on Jesus, as we think on this, your wonderful Son, that you would give us faith, that we would trust in him, and that we would live right now in the eternal life that you have for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.